But once again, we come to 1 Peter, and we come to the last part of chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 8 of chapter 3 to read, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll ask you once again to listen, and listen carefully, listen with intensity, listen with concentration. This is one of the most important things we do, not simply hearing a sermon, but hearing the Word of God itself read. So listen carefully. This is the very Word of God. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, most of you know that I was in the band when I was in high school and college. And when I was in high school, every year, once a year, we would go to state contest. And I don't even know if they still do this. I think some people used to say, well, we need to cancel this because it's outmoded, it's outdated, nobody knows what this is really all about. But based on the military background of marching bands, there were several things. We played a concert, so you had a concert, a grade for concert. You got a 1, 2, 3, or 4, superior, excellent, average, whatever. You did a marching show, and so you were graded in marching. And then there was the category of inspection. And inspection was where we lined up on a track, and you lined up in sort of a marching, like you were marching in a parade. And you had people go through, and you stood at attention for about 10 minutes. And judges would go through and they would see if everybody's buckles were shined and their spats were polished and the uniforms were all just right, and how erect they stood and how good everybody looked. And the band directors used to tell us, look, if we don't make a one in anything else, we ought to make an inspection. Because everybody can stand at attention. You should be able to. But that was one time when posture and the importance of posture was pressed home to me. Because if you couldn't stand at attention and slump, and if they saw one person slumping, you would get graded down. And then when I was in an all-state band, the Mississippi Lions All-State Band, it was called the Lions All-State Band because it was sponsored by the Lions Club of Mississippi. And every year this band would go, they would have an international competition, and they would march in a parade, and I can say proudly, Mississippi's All-State Band, Lions All-State Band, usually won the international competition. It's amazing how many times they did it. I think it's because they really put a lot of attention to winning it. But one of the things that they drilled into us that summer before we went on our trip to where the international competition was, we would be practicing, and you marched in a parade. And we had a couple of pieces that we learned to march in the parade. And I was a drummer, so we had cadences that we learned. And they judged you in a certain area as you were marching through. And one of the things they judged us on was the pride of the band, how much pride they showed, how good they looked. And part of that was how you marched. And your posture then became important. And I realized that even more because they would give, during the week of practice, commendations. They would give you a little button if you that day were one of the outstanding people in the way, in your posture and the way you looked. It took me all week, but the last day I finally got a button because it was, I have a tendency to kind of slump. And I couldn't believe how far back, I'd never done this while I was marching with a drum, but the shoulders back, and you know, it's almost like I was looking directly vertical up, but I had to do that. That's how they wanted us to look. The posture was important. One of the things I learned, though, is another thing is that part of your posture is don't lock your knees while you're standing at attention for 10 minutes, because if you do, you'll pass out. And we had people pass out because they didn't realize you weren't supposed to lock your knees standing at attention. So posture is important. And we talk about posture when we talk about, in a figurative sense, I'm adopting a certain posture toward something, toward an activity or a response to something someone does. We have a certain posture. And that includes our attitudes. It includes our reaction. It includes the stance that we take and our position with respect to certain things. And so Peter is writing to his recipients about their response to trials. We've seen that as we've gone through Peter. And there's a posture, an overall posture that we develop. Now, he's talked about some of this with respect to certain situations. So we've just finished a section where he talks about how you respond to trials in the midst of being under authority in various contexts, and particularly unbelieving authority as a believer. So now what Peter does is he summarizes our posture toward trials. When you're suffering particularly as a Christian, what is your overall posture? And what do we need to understand about that posture? What do we need to understand? What are the things that we need to keep in mind about our posture, the posture with which we endure trials, in order to endure them faithfully? That's the question before us. So I'd like for us from this passage to see three things. First, I want us to see that we must understand the components of the posture of endurance, the components of the posture of endurance. And you see this in verses 8 and 9. Now, what I want you to notice here is that in these verses, in verse 8, Peter does one thing, in verse 9, he does another. You'll see that first he begins by saying what this posture ought to be. what you ought to do positively. And then in verse 9, he talks about what you ought not to do. He gives you the negative. And Peter really does this in the opposite order that Paul usually does. Paul, when he does this, always does the same thing. There's a negative and there's a positive. He begins usually with the negative. He says, do not do this, do that. Put off these things. But do this, do this. Put on these qualities. Peter reverses it. But the mistake that we make is the same, whether we're reading Paul or reading Peter. He's addressing something in including both of those components. Because we usually think about, when we think about following Christ, and, you know, there's good reason for this sometimes. It's understandable because the Ten Commandments are mostly, most of them, not all of them, but most of them are, thou shalt not. Don't do this. This is prohibited. And so there's a negative. And sometimes we think of following the Lord, sometimes we think of our posture, our attitude, as we're walking with the Lord, as we're trying to live holy lives, righteous lives, that it's a matter of refraining from activities. It's all the things we can't do. Don't do this, don't do this. And that is important. And that's a component. But it's important for us to remember, like Peter, like Jesus said, you can cast all the demons out of someone, but what does that leave? It leaves an empty shell. And if you don't fill that void with something, then those demons are going to wander around for a while, and then they'll come back in and they'll gather to them seven demons more wicked than themselves, and the last state of that man, they'll enter into him again. The last state of that man will be worse than the first day. The lesson being that you can't just eliminate things from your life. You must replace them with positives. I've seen this firsthand in dealing with people who have addiction problems. And there are lots of things, lots of addiction problems. And addictions don't have to be to drugs. They can be to anything. And when something controls you, then you can become addicted to it. And to free yourself of an addiction, what I've seen is that you cannot simply approach addiction. And actually, let me just say, you may not think you have an addiction, but I would venture to say that if you have a persistent sin problem, you have an addiction problem. Whether you want to call it addiction or not, that's what idols are. Idols are often addictions. And you can't deal with an addiction simply by saying, okay, you got to just not do that. You got to just cut this out of your life. The only effective way to deal with addictions is to replace that addiction with something positive. That's why one thing that someone has said, and I think wisely so, the best way to combat sin is to work. To find some productive work to do and occupy your time with that. And what you find is when you're occupying your time with productive things, you have little time to fill it with the bad things. And so Paul does that. And Peter does that here. He begins with the positive. Now, what does he say? Let's just quickly talk about what are some of the things that are components of this posture, and what do they have to do with trials? See, I think that's a key. Remember the context. Peter is dealing with people who are enduring trials. So what does he say to them? What's his advice to them? He says, first, have unity of mind. Why is that important? Well, it's important for Christians to have unity, and the right kind of unity, not unity that forsakes God's truth, but remember, we see elsewhere in the Scripture that the heart of unity among Christians is unity in the faith. That is, unity in what we believe. Now, some of that involves being frank about where we don't agree and seeking to come to agreement by talking about doctrinal differences. I don't think we do that enough as Christians. Not quarreling. Sometimes this degenerates into quarrels. But seeking to resolve, seeking to come to a better understanding by interaction with each other. But that's Another part of unity is emphasizing where we do agree in the faith in order to perceive our unity with other Christians. Why is that important? Especially in trials, why is that important? It's because when you're being persecuted or you're undergoing difficulty, one of the most helpful things that you can realize is that you're not in the light, you're not in the boat alone. You're not enduring that alone. Everyone who is a Christian genuinely has experienced suffering and is seeking to live as a Christian. That's what the Bible tells us, right? Anyone who wants to live a faithful life in Christ Jesus, Paul told the Thessalonians, will be persecuted. Sometimes we feel like we're the only ones who are enduring persecution. But what we need to see is we need to see ourselves as unified with all those who name the name of Christ and are seeking to serve Him, and realize that all such people will be persecuted and are being persecuted. And so we're not alone. There's a mighty company. There's a mighty throng. There's a great cloud of people. Share our experiences with whom we can identify. And that's encouraging. Peter also says here, have sympathy. Sympathy. Why? Well, because when we're undergoing trials, when we're suffering, it's important that that others around us, and we are sometimes those others, sympathize with what each other are going through. Filling our minds with sympathy for each other is a way that we help each other in the midst of trials. And one thing you may be noticing is that this whole approach to trials is a corporate one. You see, the mistake that we often make is that we face things and we face life and we see life as individuals only. And we fail to see ourselves as part of a body, part of a covenant family. But that's so important to see that. It's important to see not only the encouragement that comes from that, but the responsibility that comes with that. Sympathy for each other is one of those responsibilities. It's part of what we owe each other. And of course, the next, brotherly love, is part of that. It's a lot easier to undergo suffering if you realize you're loved. That someone loves me. That someone cares about what I'm going through. And so we express love like a brother. Not just a general kind of, I wish you well, but a brotherly love, a familial love, the love of family, the love that comes from being united by blood, and not so much the blood of our parents, but the blood of Christ, which is a stronger bond than any other blood could ever possibly be. But then notice he says that part of that posture is a tender heart. And that may be surprising. If you're undergoing trials, don't you need a hard heart? Don't you need a resilient heart? Don't you need one that can really take things? Well, how can a tender heart help me with response to trials? And the answer to that has to do with what we've already seen in our service today. Did Jesus have a hard heart or a tender heart when in the midst of being reviled and persecuted and crucified, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had a tender heart. And you see, the response that God calls us to in trials requires that type of a tender heart. The harder our hearts are, the harder it is for us to empathize and sympathize, not just with those who are being persecuted, but with our persecutors. The harder our hearts are, the harder it is to see them as those who have been taken captive by the devil. and the easier it is to see them as our enemies and to curse them. You see, this is why, this is part of what's so counterintuitive about living as a Christian. Because being a Christian takes strength. But it takes the kind of strength that it takes to be tender when the easy thing to do would be to be hard and retaliatory and cruel, to respond to cruelty with cruelty. That's easy. See, anybody can do that. It takes great courage and it takes great strength. It takes, in fact, nothing less than the power of God to respond with tenderness to those who hate us. And yet that's what God calls us to do. Have a tender heart and a humble mind. Humility. Responding to trials properly takes humility because our default response is to say, who are they to do this to me? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to suffer in this way. I deserve to be commended. I deserve praise. Look who I am. Look what I've accomplished. Look how good I am. See, that has to be out of our minds. Our attitude has to be what Jesus commended to His disciples. When you have done everything, when you've obeyed God, when you've done everything that He's commanded, what should you say? You should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. What does it take to do that? It takes humility. What does it take to face and endure unjust suffering? It takes humility. It takes not demanding what is due me, even though it may be due me. And even though I may be praiseworthy in whatever degree, it's saying I don't relate to people by demanding that of everyone that I meet. Rather, I'm looking not to what they owe me, but to what I can give them to build them up. That's humility. And you see, that's absolutely essential if we were to respond to trials in a Christ-like way, because that's the point. And we're going to see it later in the service today. Now, that's the positive. What's the negative? He then says this. Okay, so these positive qualities are necessary so that you don't do this, so that you don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But as we've seen in our passage from the law today, that we bless. Not reviling. As we're reviled, as we're cursed, our response is to be to bless. So we refrain from retaliating in kind. That's what we don't do. And you notice that what is necessary for the negative is to have adopted the positive. In order to refrain from doing what God says, I forbid you to do, you must have these positive qualities at work in your life. You must have unity of mind. We're in this together. You must have sympathy. You must have brotherly love. You must have a tender heart, and you must have a humble mind. It's the only way we respond to the world's persecution properly. It's the only way we can. That is our posture, positively and negatively. But then secondly, we have to understand this. You must understand the rationale for the posture of endurance. Now, why is that important? Because if I understand why I'm doing something, it's a lot easier to do it, isn't it? You kids know. It's frustrating when your parents say, when you say, well, why? Why should I do that? And they say, because I said so. Right? Now, sometimes they need to do that because they don't have time to explain to you, right? But it's always better if they can explain it to you. It's always better if they can tell you why, because if you understand why, it's a lot easier to tell yourself when it's difficult to do what they want you to do, but I need to go ahead and do this. What's the next word?
Because, since this is true, yeah, you remind yourself of the reason. So we need to understand the rationale. And there are three parts to the rationale that Peter sets forth here in verses 3 through 6. And the foundation of that rationale is his promise. He says, don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless, for to this you are called that you may obtain a blessing. For, and then what does he do? He quotes Psalm 34 and he quotes a promise. And the promise is, if you love life, if you want to see good days, if you want to see a blessing, then refrain yourself from speaking deceit, from doing evil to other people. Because here's the promise. God's eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But his face is against those who do evil. So keep yourself from evil. People doing evil to you is no justification for your doing evil to them. And God promises that he is going to deal with all those who do evil, whether it's a response to someone doing evil to them. If you do evil, it's evil. So refrain from it. Turn from it. Don't do this. Because God promises you not only that if you do evil, he will deal with you justly, but he also promises that if your heart is to do righteous, if your heart is to do good, if you set your heart on doing that, then God promises you a blessing. He promises you a blessing. And it's important for us to understand that that promise of a blessing comes to us even in the midst of our trials and our persecutions. Even in the midst of the difficulties, God says, if you persist, if you respond to this situation, if you will just trust me and respond to this situation by doing good rather than doing evil, respond in this counterintuitive way, return good for evil, then you will be blessed. I promise it. And the importance of that kind of a promise, I learned at an early age. Some of you know that I hated going to the doctor when I was young because I had a lot of, it was prevalent in me. I had a lot of strep throats. I got strep throat several times when I was a kid. And I learned that if I had strep throat, if I had a sore throat, now it wasn't always strep, that was the big question in my mind, is this strep throat? Because if I had strep throat, I knew I was going to get a penicillin shot. And I hated shots. I mean, you know, because it never, I would say, why don't you give it to me in my shoulder? No, we're going to give it to you in your hip. And that needle going into my hip, It was just the most agonizing, uncomfortable thing, and I hated thinking about it. And my parents knew that, particularly my mom. And so when we would go to the doctor, and I wasn't sure, but she thought, hey, maybe this is a penicillin shot, she would tell me, you know, look, if you have to get a shot, we will go to the playpen. Now, the playpen, that's kind of a babyish sounding name, but it was a toy store. And she said, now if you have to get a shot, we're going to go and I'll get you a toy. You can pick out a toy at playpen. And so it was like it transformed a bad experience into a really good experience because I could look past that shot and I could say, but hey, you know, I got that promise. We're going to the playpen after this is over. And I get to get some army men or I get to get, you know, something really fun. And this is really good because ordinarily I wouldn't get this, but hey, I got a strep throat. Isn't it a great thing? I got a strep throat. I get a shot because I get to go get a toy. But look, folks, do you realize that enduring trials in this way seals to us God's promise? And the thing that's so great about this passage is that God is powerful enough. Listen, God is in charge of the whole shooting match. Trials are nothing for God. In fact, the fact that you're going through trials, you know, sometimes we imagine, well, God's up in heaven and He's saying, well, you know, these trials, you know, I don't like what's happening. I wish it weren't happening to Harry, but, you know, I'm going to do something good for him in spite of it. No, listen, God's in charge of the trials. Do you realize if you're going through trials, if you're going through persecution, you're going through persecution because God has allowed that? Because in His wisdom, it serves a purpose. And it serves a good purpose. Whether we see it or not, it's painful. And all the pain in our lives is the same way. It serves some good purpose. And God's in control. And so what God says is, look, you respond to this in righteousness. You respond to this in the way that pleases me. Listen, I promise you a blessing. And that's not an empty promise because it's the one who's in control of the whole thing and who is orchestrating whether or not you're being persecuted, whether or not you're going through a trial. The one who's in charge of that is the one who's saying, I'm going to bless you. He has the ability to bless you. Nothing can stay His hand. There's no circumstance that God says, well, I wanted to bless you, but I couldn't do it this time because of such and such. No, that's not God. God promises, I'm going to bless you when you respond in this way. I promise you a blessing. And that means that you can look at that trial and the fact that you're in that trial in a certain way, and you can rejoice in the midst of that trial. You can rejoice. You can have joy because of God's promise. I promise to bless you. Now we could say he then turns in verse 13 to a second that's kind of tied to this. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good?" And this is a reality. This is the world's goodwill, and this is generally true. Okay. You can say, look, if you're a person who is looking to do good, nothing but good, the general rule is people are not going to look at you and want to harm you. Now, we know that Christians, in spite of that, are persecuted from time to time. But look, the general principle is if your posture is not to, hey, if it's the opposite of, hey, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. The opposite of Lamech, right, in Genesis. I've killed a young man for wounding me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Do you realize where Jesus got that 70 times 7? When He's asked, how many times should we forgive someone who's offended us? Up to 7 times, because 7 is the biblical number of completion. Isn't that enough, Jesus? Won't that have fulfilled our obligation? He says, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Where did He get that? He got it from Lamech in Genesis, who said, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then I'll avenge myself 77 times, or 70 times 7. And Jesus says, the spirit of my people is to be exactly the opposite of Lamech's. We forgive 70 times 7. We forgive as many times as it takes. And if you have that kind of a posture, if you have that kind of an attitude, who is it that's going to seek you out to do you harm? Even sinful people, through God's common grace, don't react that way. They will tend to react favorably to you if they know you seek to do nothing but good. So that's a reason. That's part of the rationale for this posture. But then He says, notice, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, because sometimes that does happen, even if you're righteous, sometimes you're going to suffer, and you're going to suffer because you're righteous. Even if that's true, you'll be blessed. How? Why? How do I know? Because God is God Almighty. Because He's promised. And He's faithful. And I don't know what form the blessing's going to take. Sometimes it takes the form of what that going through that trial does to strengthen you and improve you and make you more who God wants you to be. And you may say, okay, I knew it. It's my character. Wow, what a blessing. Well, it is a blessing. But it can be plenty of other things too. I've told you the story about when I was going through, it wasn't persecution, but the trial of with my lower back severely herniated disc, and I didn't know that's what it was, and I kept telling myself, no, it's muscular, it's not bone, because I didn't want surgery. And I'd had a test, and I had to go on a plane trip for 4 hours. And I had gotten to where I couldn't stand, and I went to the doctor, and he gave me some high power ibuprofen where I could function. And then I had to go to a staff training. I had to travel from New Mexico to Atlanta, 4 hours on a plane. You know what sitting, if you've ever had back problems, you know what sitting for a long time does to your back. When I got to that Atlanta airport, my back was killing me. And you know how big the Atlanta airport is, if you've ever been there. And I was walking through the Atlanta airport, and I'm walking to the luggage area, and I'm thinking, I can't wait to get to my hotel and lie down because I'm dying. The ibuprofen is worn off. I've been sitting for 4 hours. It's killing me. And all I can think is, God, you've got to give me relief. I get to the luggage area, and you've heard the story probably before. I've told it before. My luggage is lost. Everybody's luggage comes out but mine. It's the only time, the first time, it's happened again since, but this was the first time I'd ever experienced losing my luggage. Ever. And all I can think, now I wouldn't say this, but all I could think was, God, how could you let this happen to me at this time? And it really didn't have that humble a spirit. God, how could you let this, of all the times for my luggage to be lost, now you let my luggage be lost. I had to walk across that Atlanta airport to the ticket counter. I had to lie down 3 times on the floor in the middle of the airport because I couldn't walk that far. People walking around looking at me, buddy, are you okay? 3 times. They get to the counter, they tell me, Mr. Biggs, we're sorry, we need you to walk back and make sure that your luggage isn't there. So I had to go back 3 times, lie down on the floor again on the way back to the luggage, then back again to the ticket counter across the airport 3 times. So 9 times I'm lying down to recover. And all I can think is, God, how could you let this happen? And I'm mad, and I'm mad at God. And I have a right to be mad, right? Because of all the times, how could he let this happen? So then they say, okay, Mr. Biggs, we know where you're staying. We'll send your luggage when it's time. I get to my room. I've got a friend that is my son, roommate. We've known each other. We catch up for a while. After we've been talking for a while, the phone rings. It's my wife. It's Jana. Roommate answers the phone. He says, it's Jana. And so I get it. And she says, are you sitting down? I said, no. She says, well, sit down. So I sit down on the bed. And she says, the doctor called and the results of your MRI are back. And she said, the doctor says you've got a profoundly herniated disc and it's about to burst. And he said, above all, don't lift anything. Don't carry anything, because if you do, it's going to burst and you'll be stuck there and you'll have to have surgery in Atlanta. And that hit me. I was so mad at God. But he was protecting me. I couldn't lift that luggage. If I had, I would have been stuck in Atlanta. I would have had a ruptured disc. And God was protecting me. And God was blessing me in the midst of that trial. I didn't even realize it. See, God promises you a blessing. And it can come in all kinds of different ways. And it can take all kinds of different forms, but the promise is valid. The promise is real. God is faithful. He will keep His promise. And He will bless you. Even if you suffer for doing what's good, He's going to bless you. And what's the great reason? The greatest reason here is the third. It's the gospel's vindication. In your hearts, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Why would anybody ask you for a reason for the hope that's in you? Why is anybody going to ask you that? They'll ask you that if you display the type of strength and that only God's grace can give you in the midst of trials. If you respond in a different way from the way the world responds when it's reviled. If you respond with blessing instead of cursing. The people to whom God gives an ability to see the obvious truth is that there's something different about this person. This person has a hope that I don't have. This person has something that gives them hope and confidence and strength even when things get tough, even when things are difficult, and I don't have it. What is it about them? And they'll ask you. God will create situations where they'll ask you, how can you react that way? How can you respond that way? How can you respond to difficulties in life? How can you respond when people are cursing you? How can you respond in this way? And there's an answer. And the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is the gospel. The answer is, you might not say it this way, it is, I am a servant of Jesus Christ and He is with me all the time. And He has called me to do this and I can do no other. It's the response of Daniel's friends. When the king was saying, if you're ready to bow down to the idol I've made now, when the music sounds, then well and good. But if you're not, then I'll throw you in a fiery furnace. And what was their response? Their response was, O king, if you throw us into the fiery furnace, the God we serve is able to rescue us from that fiery furnace. But even if He does not, we want you to know that we will not bow down to the idol you have made. That's people who have hope. That's people who have hope in the one true God. That's people who see themselves as His servants because of His grace to them. And no one has more of a reason to speak in such a way than we who know the sacrifice of Christ for us, who know what He did for us, and who know what He's called us to do, that His kingdom might increase and that more and more people might come to know Him as we know Him. Because the greatest blessing that can come from your persecution and your right posture toward it, your right response to it, is that people are one to Christ. Because of what Christ has done in you, that they can see in a way when you endure trials that they can't see at any other time. It's the vindication of the gospel that is the greatest rationale for this response to trials. It's the difference that people see in us that points to the one who makes the difference. And that's Christ. Now, I thought we could get through this whole passage, and I wanted to. And we only have one more point. But it is a very obscure, it's the most obscure part of 1 Peter, really. It's a passage that admits of a lot of different interpretations by a lot of different people. It is the third point that we need to see about our posture. And I'll go ahead and state it. And we've introduced it. We've gotten right to where we need to see. It's Christ. We must understand the prototype for the posture of endurance, and that's Christ. But we're going to have to dig into it next week because we don't have time. And I don't want to give this short shrift because it involves a lot of exegetical and hermeneutical meanderings to get into it. This is an intriguing passage. So this will whet your appetite. If you're thinking, hey, I might not come back next week. If you want to know what preaching to the spirits in prison that Christ did, if you want to know what that is, or at least what I think it is, hopefully I'll have a good enough basis for my view, then come next week. In the meantime, we want to experience the height of God's grace to us in partaking of the Lord's Supper. So I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I will do one more time what I have been doing the last few weeks. And the last point would have even set this up better, but it'll do it next week too. What is it that's the supreme example of what we've been talking about? It's Jesus. It's what He did. We read it in Philippians 2 today. We're to have the same attitude in ourselves that Christ had. The attitude of humility. The attitude of thinking of others above ourselves. Even those who are persecuting us. Like Jesus did. And what was the response? Jesus was highly exalted. We're going to talk more about that next week. But I want us to think of what we are proclaiming. Again, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. And so we're proclaiming everything that we've talked about here before. Jesus said, if you follow Him, you're to take up your cross and follow Him. You're to go to the place of death. And so when we eat and drink, figuratively speaking, but there is some reality involved, not that this bread is really His body and this wine really becomes His blood, but we are partaking of Christ really by faith. We are experiencing our union with Christ really by faith when we eat this bread and drink this wine. And what does that mean? We're experiencing our union with Christ. And what does that mean? We're united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection and in His ascension. We're going to talk about all of that next week. And so that means we're willing to identify with Him in His death. That's our posture. That's our posture. We identify with Christ in His death. And we come to an intense expression of that in this supper as we eat it. So realize what it is that you're doing. When you partake of this Lord's Supper, you are saying, I participate in Christ's death. I'm one with Him. In the same way that this bread and this wine becomes part of me and I'm one with Christ in this way. That's who I am. That's our identity. And that's why that has to be our posture. It was Christ's posture. And so it's my posture. That's what you're signing up for when you eat and drink this as followers of Christ. Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not a disciple of Christ, if you don't believe in Christ enough to obey Him and make Him your Lord, then this table's not for you. Because what it means, if you eat and drink, is you're calling down upon yourself what Christ took on your behalf if you, by faith, are united to Him. But you're calling it down on yourself because you're not united to Him in His death, and so you're calling down God's curses on you. So I warn you, if you're not a believer in Christ, if Christ isn't your substitute, if you're not one with Him, then don't eat and drink. Because this is a covenant meal involving covenant blessing and cursing. You'll eat and drink judgment to yourself if your faith isn't in Christ. But if your faith is in Christ, then revel in this table. Why? Because God's promised you a blessing. And that blessing includes even here at this table. He blesses you as you fellowship with Him. So come. Come, all you who have faith in Jesus, and be blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for this sacrament. Now we pray, bless us. Bless us as we eat and drink and as we experience in an intense and wonderful way our fellowship with Jesus and our union with Him. Impress upon us the reality of these things. Spiritual truths, yes, but just as real as this bread and wine. Impress that on us and use this sacrament. Set these elements apart to that holy and wonderful use. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And then what do you believe? Those of you who believe. I believe in Jesus, Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And now, as His representative, I invite you to the table of the Lord, at which Jesus once again offers Himself to us. Come and feed upon Him and refresh yourselves and be blessed.